Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we know that God has promised to bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Well, the epistle to the Ephesians has been called by some the epistle of the heavenlies. Paul is writing, has written these words from prison, though not really a prison cell. He was under house arrest, but he was a prisoner in Rome, and he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, one of the prison epistles. Life for the apostle is mostly now in the past tense. He is soon to be executed and transported home to glory. So Paul is looking at life mostly in the past tense. And he is viewing eternity, his life in the value of eternity. He is seeing things from the eternal standpoint. Life is in retrospect, heaven is in prospect, and spiritually he is in heavenly places. His horizon is expanded because of his high spiritual altitude, and he speaks of before the foundation of the world. He speaks of the ages of ages, speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times. He speaks of right now. He scans the whole breadth of time in this epistle. And as he reaches this place, his heart goes out to the Christians and he wants to pray for them. There are two great prayers in this epistle. Lord willing, we'll look at the other one tomorrow night in Ephesians chapter 3. But this great prayer that we have read in Ephesians chapter 1 is the prayer for knowledge. The prayer really falls into three simple sections. There is first of all, of course, the inspiration for the prayer. What inspired him at this point suddenly to burst out in prayer? Wherefore, he says, the very first word, wherefore. What inspired him? What was in his mind at this point? Wherefore? Every time we see a wherefore in the Bible, or a therefore, then we look back in the previous verses to see what is therefore, or what is the reference, what is stirred up these thoughts. And so Paul begins his expression of prayer with this word, wherefore, in the light of what has gone before, because of what we have been considering previously, now I'm going to pray for you. Well, what was he considering in the previous verses? Had we read the first 14 verses of this epistle, we would have seen that they really are words of a beautiful hymn ascribed to the glory of God, beginning at verse 3 at least, and ending at verse 14. And this hymn is in three stanzas. And each stanza is divided by the refrain to the praise of his glory. So we can easily see the three stanzas of this beautiful hymn. In the first stanza, it has to do with the Father. In the second, it has to do with the Son. And in the third, as we would expect, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. In the first stanza, it's about the work of the Father in eternity: election, predestination, and adoption. In the second stanza, it has to do with the work of the Son in history: the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the obtaining of the inheritance. And in the third stanza, it has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in the sealing of the believer, and as the earnest of the inheritance, and in the promise of that wonderful future day, the redemption of the purchased possession. It's a beautiful hymn, and it will be a lovely study sometime just to look into it. So here are the people of God then, purposed by the Father in eternity, purchased by the Son in history, and preserved and provided for by the Holy Spirit experientially all through the vicissitudes and circumstances of life. On top of all of this, we would have read in the third verse that we are blessed, those who are saved are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is the greatest number of blessings, all spiritual blessings. The highest quality of blessings, they are spiritual blessings, bound up with the greatest person in the universe, in Christ, and they're associated with the noblest locality in the universe, heavenly places. Now, when you think of Paul here, he's really soaring, and he's trying to catch us up with him like a mother eagle, and he's trying to lift us up out of the vicissitudes of this life, and give us a little glimpse of the glory of the heavenly places, of the tremendous inheritance that is ours in Christ. I sometimes wonder if we really live in the joy of this. We are now at this very moment and have been blessed. It is a completed fact. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? I wonder if we really appreciate the tremendous riches that are ours even right now. We already have the inheritance. It is ours now. It has been willed to us by the death of the testator. But the testator, the Lord Jesus, rose from the dead to become the executor of his own will, to make sure that his will is carried out. And we are the recipients of all the beneficence of God. And sometimes we find ourselves grinding through a day as though we were the poorest and weakest and most miserable folks on the face of the earth. And yet we are inestimably rich. I may have mentioned this before, but it was an interesting experience for me one Friday night some time ago, as I went into the drugstore in our local plaza to pick up something at closing time. And as I was checking out the few items at the checkout counter, I saw through the plate glass window a very nice car pulling in rather quickly, screeching to a standstill, the door flung open, and a well-dressed lady rushing out of the car, hardly getting the door closed behind her, rushing into the drugstore. I thought, surely this is an emergency. She rushed up to the counter, pushed right up in front of us all, and said to the girl, "Am I too late? Am I too late?" "Too late for what, ma'am?" "Too late for my lottery ticket," she says. "I guess Friday night was closing time, I don't know." "No, no," the girl says, "you're still time. Well, give me this and that and the other." And she bought some of these little lottery tickets that promised to make you a millionaire for $5 or something. And so there she was, this finely dressed lady, with her pen marking these wonderful magic marks on this little piece of paper that would assure her $1 million for the investment of a very few dollars. As I stood by and watched that fine-looking lady making these scrabbling little marks on that piece of paper, my heart pitied her. And I could not help but say something. And so I said, "Well, ma'am, I'm glad I don't have to buy one of those things." "Oh," she said, scarcely looking up, "and why is that?" "Well," I said, "because I'm rich already." "Oh," she said, straightening up, "is that so?" I said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, as I stand before you at this moment," I said, "I am so rich I don't even know what I'm worth." "Oh," she said, "that's interesting. I always wanted to meet a rich man." "Well," I said, "shake, you just met one." So we shook hands. She said, "If you don't mind me asking you, how did you get it?" "Oh," I said, "I got it by inheritance." "Oh, inheritance," she said, "that was the easy way." "Yes," I said, "it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father." By this time, a few ladies had come out of the aisles. And indeed, the druggist, who was an East Indian, he had left his post and had come up. And I had a nice little audience of 8 or 9 folks. And I was so happy to tell them about the inheritance that I had, that was reserved for me in a place where the moth wouldn't eat it, and the rust wouldn't rot it, and the thief wouldn't steal it. And it was an inheritance that would withstand the impact of death and would come to maturity in eternal ages. And it was a wonderful opportunity to be reminded in my own heart that the transient things of this life will soon pass away, but we who are saved by grace already have all spiritual blessings invested in the reserve bank of heaven with our name on it, and we can even draw upon these resources even now according to our need. Well, in the light of this, Paul says, let's pray. Well, Paul, look, if we have all spiritual blessings, and if we have the knowledge of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ already, what is there left to pray for? What could you possibly pray for? If we have the knowledge of all these blessings, what could be better than that? Oh, Paul says, I'm going to pray for something better than that. I'm going to pray that you'll have the knowledge of the Blesser himself. For the knowledge of the Blesser is infinitely more wonderful than the knowledge of the blessings themselves. And so Paul is going to pray for this great knowledge, as we shall see in a moment. Paul, of course, always begins his prayer carefully and reverently with the address of God. We pointed this out previously, and I don't think we can emphasize it too much, that we live in a day of a great deal of irreverence. When God is being brought down and spoken to as though he was an equal, and men exalt themselves as though they were gods themselves, well, we must remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth, and it demands the greatest reverence as we enter into his presence. But, says someone, we are his little children. Did you not tell us that last night? And he is our father, therefore we can be intimate with him. Those who knew God the Father best were always most reverent in their address of God. Do we know the Father better than the Son? How did he address his Father? Holy Father, Father of glory, O righteous Father, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the deepest reverence. Do we know him better than Paul or Daniel? Read the prayers of the Bible and see how God is addressed with the greatest reverence. And so Paul addresses God with reverence. And it's an interesting study, as we mentioned the other night, to look at the prayers of the Bible and see how God is addressed in relation to the prayer that is going to follow. And so here we see Paul addressing God in this way. Verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. a twofold ascription of God. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What transcending heights he reaches in this expression. Think of it. The God of our Lord. What does this mean? The God of the Lord? If the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how can an earthly language describe him? Paul breaks, many times he breaks the laws of grammar. He piles superlative on top of superlative. He breaks off with unfinished sentences. If only somehow it seems he can reach some thought or express in some way the greatness and the glory of God. And he's going now to pray for a very great blessing. Therefore he addresses a great God. In this expression we see the altitudes of his majesty soaring above us to infinite heights. We see the expanses going out to infinity in every direction of his eternal being. We hear in this expression the depth and the length and the breadth and the height and the wonders of the great God of heaven. I don't know if you've ever read Madame Guyon's little book about her experience. If you can find it, not the abridged edition that has come out of late, but one of the earlier editions that has in it all her poems. Madame de la Motte Guyon was converted out of the Roman Catholic faith and was put into a solitary confinement in the Bastille prison in France, where she remained in solitary confinement for many, many years. And when she was there, she got to know God in ways that none of us perhaps will ever quite learn him. And as a result of this, she wrote some of the loveliest poems in simple language that express the greatness of God. Find those poems and read them. They are really most illuminating. And she says in one of those poems, she speaks to God and addresses him as, "O God, thou great eternal one, whose light eclipses that of yonder sun. He at whose voice heaven trembles, even he, great as he is, knows how to stoop to me. God, who art thine own vast dwelling place." Think of it. The great God of heaven. This is the God we address in prayer. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. What is glory? Some have suggested it is the manifestation of inward excellence, the outshining of splendor, the revelation of the intrinsic nature. What is the glory of the rose bush? Not the thorn or the leaf or the twig or the root or the stem, but the glory of the rose bush is the rose. And by examining that rose, we know exactly the intrinsic nature of that particular rose bush. What is the glory of the sun? But the sunlight that reaches us. By examining the quality of the sunlight that reaches us, we can determine the nature of the sun in the heavens. And so God has been pleased in his mercy. He did not need to do this, for he did not need us at all. He did not need angels either. God the Father, God the Son, God the Eternal Spirit, dwelling in vast eternity before ever there was a created thing or being, were united in their joy and satisfaction one in the other. Father, Son, and Eternal Spirit, needing nothing and needing no one to fulfill their joy or satisfy their heart. But in that great heart of God, there was a love that determined to bring into being creatures that would be brought into the joys of the Godhead, to behold the beauties and glories of the Son, and indeed to bear upon their person the image and the likeness of the Son of God forever. And so, as William Blaine, the poet, said, in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond those realms above. And thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world that naught but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. And so God revealed himself to his creature. Had he remained behind the dark veil of space and time, we never could have found him out. In the book of Job we read, as touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. We do not have any spiritual radar that we can beam out into space and get back some kind of an image on the screen of our mind of what God is like. But God in his mercy came out and revealed himself to his creatures. And he revealed himself in different ways. He revealed himself in the universe. The psalmist, looking up to the vast reaches of space, looking at the stars and the wonders of it all, he says in the 19th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. As we look up at the vault of space and see those millions of stars and island universes and galaxies out yonder without number, it is a revelation of God. And Antares is my favorite star in the heavens. We can see it low on the southern horizon in the summertime, right in the very heart of the constellation Scorpio, a long snaking constellation that lies almost parallel to the horizon. And right in the heart of that constellation, there is a bright pinkish colored star. Try and find it some summer night, and when you find it, bow your head and worship the God who put it there. Antares is so vast that if we could imagine it to be hollow, and if it could be opened up like a hollow ball, inside Antares could go our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. And inside with the sun could go the planets Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars, and we could close the lid and these planets could continue in their orbit around the sun and not touch the outside edge of that single star. Yet, in the measurement of the astronomer, it is not by any means the greatest star in the heavens. It is a mere 390 times the size of our sun. For out yonder in the dark, drowned depths of space lies Aurigae, 2,700 times the size of the sun. And of all the stellar magnitude, from its fiery birth to its final conclusion, of the whole multitude of the stars and island universes out yonder in that ocean of time and space, we read the loveliest understatement in all the Bible. God made the stars also. They are the work of his fingers. This is a revelation of God, but that kind of revelation would bring no comfort to a poor sinner like me. To know that there is a God who with a single thought can banish my universe and me with it, never to be found again in the blackness of darkness, that brings no comfort to the poor sinner. So God revealed himself not only in the greatness of the universe, but he revealed himself in the greatness of his love. And he sent his Son into this world to be the revelation of his person. The glory of God was never resident with the patriarchs, but visited them now and again, not till Moses finished the tabernacle. Did God take up residence in the midst of his people, the glory of the Lord came down and dwelt right there in the Holy of Holies. And as the people of Israel traveled through the wilderness in their vicissitudes and obedience and disobedience, God remained in the midst of his people there, right into the promised land. And when the tent was folded up and a permanent temple was built, we read the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of God was resident in the midst of his people. And at last, in the days of Ezekiel, between chapters 8 and 11 of that prophecy, some of the saddest things are written concerning the departure of the glory of God from the earth. The children of Israel had now turned from their God to idolatry of the worst kind. And God says to Ezekiel, come with me. And he takes him up and puts him right into the holy place and says, look and see what's happening. And there were the leaders of Israel with their backs to the altar, their backs to the glory of God, and their faces to the sun, worshipping the sun, surrounded by images of every vile creature, and the women weeping for their gods. And God says, it is enough. I am moving out. And the glory of the Lord, says Ezekiel, I saw the glory rise up from between the cherubim, but the people didn't even notice and they didn't even care that God was leaving. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord go out to the threshold of the door. The people didn't even care. He says, I saw the glory go to the gate in the east of the city, but the city couldn't care. They were marrying and giving in marriage and going on with their daily business, and God was not in all their thoughts. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord go out to the mount in the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. And at last, he says, I saw the glory go up. The glory of God departed from this earth and was never again resident in the midst of his people until one night in the land of Palestine. A few unknown and unnamed shepherds were sitting on the Judean hills watching their sheep, when suddenly the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and the angel of the Lord stood before them. And they were sore afraid what had happened. The glory of God had returned to earth to take up residence again on the earth, not in a tent and not in a temple made with hands, but we read about it in the Corinthian letter, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that the Lord Jesus, that little infant that was born in Bethlehem, is the glory of God, the full effulgence of the revelation of the heart and mind of God himself. For he is God manifest in the flesh. So the glory of God was revealed in different ways, and the glory of God was revealed in different days. And Paul, now having addressed the God of glory, he's going to make a request concerning glory. A God of greatness and a God of glory. And never was the heart of God more revealed than when the Lord Jesus died there on Calvary's cross. Now he makes his petition to God, and it seems to fall into three parts. There is, first of all, a preparation that needs to be made. And then there is a priority that has to be settled. And then there is a product that results to be realized. First of all, the preparation. The very first part of his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's going to ask first for the Christians at Ephesus and to all who believe for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now there's a principle lying here, very important principle. God will never pour out a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. He's going to fit the blessing to the capacity to receive it. You remember the Lord said to the disciples that one time that there were many things he could tell them, but he said, you cannot bear them now. And the word bear comes from a word that means to bear a burden. If the Lord Jesus had told them all those things at the beginning, it would have been a burden to them. They did not have the capacity to receive it until later on. Then, when their capacity was developed, then he revealed to them those wondrous things. Now the principle is this: if we're going to ask a great blessing from God, be prepared that God will prepare the heart to receive that great blessing. He will work on the capacity. He will develop the capacity to receive it. And so we pray for a great blessing, and all of a sudden we find we're having trouble and tests and trials and temptations falling upon us. Say, Lord, what's happening here? I've been praying for a great blessing. What's gone wrong? Oh, says the Lord, I'm answering your prayer. Well, what prayer was that, Lord? And I won't pray it anymore. You prayed for a great blessing. I'm preparing the vessel to receive the great blessing. Have you been asking God for a great blessing and it seems you've been getting trouble? The answer's on the way, dear brother. The answer's on the way, dear sister. He's developing your capacity to receive that blessing. What is the capacity in this prayer? Two things: a spirit of wisdom and revelation. There seem to be three realms in the exercise of the human mind: intelligence, knowledge, and wisdom. Intelligence, more or less, is what we're born with, a native capacity. Intelligence, it's a capacity. Knowledge is what we gain with that capacity, either by our own experience or the experience of others who teach us. But wisdom is the intelligent application of the knowledge in the circumstances of life. Now there are some very highly intelligent people who have not had the opportunity to expand their knowledge beyond a very small horizon. I've met them in the heart of Africa. Highly intelligent men and women. But their experience is circumscribed by a little village. They've not had opportunity to enter into any of the disciplines of learning, but they're highly intelligent men and women. But there are some who are highly intelligent, and they do study and extend their knowledge, and they gain a great deal of knowledge with their intelligence. But they don't always have wisdom in the application of that knowledge. Not all great men are wise men, we have learned. But there are some who have high intelligence, and the knowledge that they have gained in life, they apply it with great wisdom in the circumstances of life. Wisdom is a gift that comes from God. If any man lack wisdom, James teaches us, then let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. I don't think that's a blanket gift of wisdom for everything. It seems to me it is wisdom for the circumstance that we're in, so that we gather up what we've learned of God and we apply it wisely in that particular circumstance. That's why we're called upon to ask for the wisdom we need at this time. So here then is the preparation that must be made. First of all, that we might have a spirit of wisdom. Spiritual wisdom, we might suggest, is the spiritual capacity to receive the divine knowledge of the truth and apply it wisely in the circumstances of life. And that's a great thing to pray for, and that's a wonderful thing to possess. And revelation. I am so thankful that the knowledge of God does not come by intellectual capacity, nor does it come by academic training or qualification. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. The Lord Jesus said one day, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. So the knowledge of God comes by revelation. And this is the capacity that Paul was praying for, that the Ephesians would get. That they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And this leads, of course, to the priority that must be settled. An eternal consequence. The knowledge of God. Now, we spoke about this the other night briefly. The knowledge of God is the supreme blessing of the human soul. It was the reason you and I were created. We were created to find our gravitating center in God, to find our joy in God, to find our satisfaction in God, and to be taken up with God and to know Him and enjoy God above all His blessings. All the blessings of God are given to us to lead us to the blesser. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We're not blessed just to satisfy our souls, but every blessing is intended to lead us to the blesser, that we might enjoy the blesser himself, have fellowship with God, and to regale our souls in the wonders and greatness of our God. And so the supreme blessing of the human soul is not eternal life. Now, eternal life is a great blessing. Without it, we would perish. But eternal life is a capacity. It is a vehicle whereby we enter into the greatest blessing. For this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There are many Christians, it seems, never seem to grasp this. And when they are saved, they say, thank God I'm saved. And they just don't take another step from there. Now, God has given us a Bible. In this book, He reveals Himself. And we are to search the Scriptures that we might discover ourselves and that we might discover God. What is God like? Read of Him here. Read how He acts. Read how He speaks. Read of what He does. We discover God in the Scriptures. And so it is our obligation to settle this great priority in life. This is the priority. As far as blessings are concerned, there is no greater blessing than to know and enjoy God Himself beyond His benefits. We noted the other evening that the greatest service in life grows out of this. It is the worship of God, to minister to the heart of God, that which brings Him delight. So then, the knowledge of God is the intent of eternal life. That's why He gave it to us. That's why He saved us. It's the content of eternal life. This is all that eternal life is made up of. Everything is directing us to this great knowledge. And it is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this. In the ages of ages, there is nothing past this. For through those endless ages, God will unveil to us the souls of His redeemed. Out of the infinite majesty of His being, wave after wave of His glory that will bathe the souls of His redeemed, so that for endless ages we shall know Him, we shall know Him, and we shall know Him. And this ever-growing knowledge will give us themes for our songs of praise in heaven. It will give us themes for our service throughout His vast empires yet to be revealed to us. And it will give us the quality of eternal life to know and enjoy God forever. This is the great priority, and it must be settled in our life that this is what we must pursue above every other blessing. The result of this, of course, is that there would be a product of this knowledge realized in the Christian's life, and that is an enlightened character. That as we come to know God, who is the light, then the character of the individual will be illuminated. The eyes of your, and the word better is heart, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Now, when we're saved, a lot of wonderful things happen. But one of the wonderful things is every Christian is given a sixth sense that the unbeliever does not have. It's called here the eyes of the heart. With the physical eye, we see what is visible. But with the eyes of the heart, we see what is invisible. Now that seems a paradox, because what is invisible cannot be seen. Well, it cannot be seen with the eye. We read Moses seeing him who is invisible. That is invisible to the natural eye. God may be seen with the eyes of the heart. And so as we pursue the knowledge of God by communion with God and the reading of the Word of God and obedience to God, and as we pursue the God of heaven with a thirst after him, then he will reveal himself to us. And the character will be enlightened, and we will get to know this God whom we pursue with sacred intent. The eyes of your heart. Not that new objects appear before the eyes, but that a clearer vision is given to understand things that we did not understand before. Things that we could not see. In fact, this happens when we are saved, at the very moment we are saved. How many times we have sat down beside someone, when God saves that precious soul, almost the very first words they say are these: "Oh, I see it now. I see it now." See, the principle of the world is, show me. If I can understand it, I'll believe it. That's the principle of the world. But the divine principle is, if thou wouldest believe, then thou shouldest see. And as we exercise faith, then God gives us the opened eye to see eternal things and eternal purposes. The first thing that we have a clearer vision of is the hope of his calling. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is that hope? Well, it's the hope bound up in the gospel. It's the hope of the rapture. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. We need a revival of that hope in our lives. For at times, that hope can fade. And then we become more worldly and more bound to this old earth. But the Lord would cause us to lift our heart and our eyes and to live in the tiptoe of expectation that the Lord Jesus is coming again. That we would know this hope, not know about it as a theological fact, but know the reality of it burning in our lives and living in the light of it. Our decisions are made in the light of it. Our choices are settled in the light of it. Our values are set in the light of it, that we might know the hope of his calling, the hope of the rapture. And that is the hope of reunions. Loved ones that have gone, who trusted in Christ while they were here, have been taken to be with Christ. And it's the hope that we shall see them again. We shall see him and all those that are his, for the scripture states that he will bring them with him when he comes. That's the hope of resemblance. We shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. And it is the hope of reigning with Christ, reigning with him in the kingdom. If we suffer with him now, we will reign with him then. I wonder if we have any ambitions as far as the eternal kingdom is concerned. Are we striving for the masteries, as Paul speaks? Paul buffeted his body. He brought himself down into subjection that he might gain the prize, that he might win the crowns. That relates to reigning in the kingdom. And this is bound up in the hope of his calling. And then the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Commentators translate that differently, but I still prefer the King James translation. And I like it, and I think it's very beautiful. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The Lord's people are very precious to God because they cost Him the death of His own beloved Son. And every child of God costs God exactly the same price. And everyone is just as precious to God as the other. God has intimates, but God...